hour, we're just going to have a fellowship question and answer. If anyone has anything that you'd like to discuss, you're welcome during this time to raise your hand and come up to the front to the microphone so the people on Pal Talk can hear you, and I'll try to respond by going to the Bible. And also, if you are listening on Pal Talk, you're welcome to also raise your hand and type it into the text. This is kind of different than I tell people all week long. I tell them, please don't use the text, because the room operates so much better with the microphone. But on Sunday, since we don't have that option to give you the microphone here, this is the one exception where we would want you to type it into the text, and Bob will read your question or your comment. To begin with, I'm going to refer to some comments or questions that people have made after reading the May 21 track, the Judgment Day track. And a good thing about that particular track, or a benefit, is that it does have an email address on the back. And many people have been taking advantage of that, and after reading it, letting us just know what they think about it. sometimes there's positive responses, and sometimes there's negative. But I think any kind of response is good. Okay, this person writes, "Your rapture calculations are absolutely amazing. How you came up with the figures?" Well, we know that Mr. Camping and Family Radio was used of the Lord to find this information in the Bible. And we're very thankful to the Lord for using Family Radio and Mr. Camping to open up this information. He goes on, "But I have a question. How can you be sure that God will torment mankind? He is most likely no longer the vengeful God described in the article. Also, I don't really want to believe that I will die painfully when I'm only 17. Well, you know, we have learned that God is merciful. And, well, we've known God was merciful. We've known that, believers have known that throughout the generations. But we really, today, I think, have a much better understanding of the great mercy and compassion of God. And will save his people, that great multitude that he is saving out of this time of great tribulation. And they're from all the nations of the world. And we've also learned, you're right, that God has no plan to torture people in a place called hell. He's not going to do that at all. That was an error that the church has taught, that I taught, that for a long time, and then we had to be corrected from the Bible, and God has shown us he has no plan on torturing people without limit. But now I think that's what you're referring to, as you say, he is most likely no longer the vengeful God described in the article. But we have to remember that God is angry, and he is a God of wrath, and he is a God that will punish sinners. That's the language that the Bible uses. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says in verse 8, speaking of Jesus and his when he's revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It's a punishment. It's not a little slap on the wrist. It's a severe punishment to be destroyed with an everlasting destruction, because God will destroy man on October 21 every everything that's left of every unsaved person has ever lived, he's going to destroy them completely, annihilate them, and that annihilation is a punishment that will be forever and ever and ever. It's an everlasting punishment. And that's how we understand verses like in Matthew 25, in verse 46, speaking of the goats, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." It's an eternal act of God to destroy the sinner. And once he does that, well, there's not even a hint of a possibility that those individuals could ever come back. Like right now, those that died, and in the day they died, that very day their thoughts perished and their bodies went into the ground. Well, people still think that on Judgment Day they'll be resurrected and they'll come back. Well, God is going to make sure nobody possibly could ever be under that kind of wrong idea again on that final day of the day of God's judgment, in a complete and utter destruction and gone forever. Now, also look at Nahum, which really speaks directly to what you were saying in your note. Nahum chapter 1, which is after the book of Micah. Nahum 1, verse 1, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and Jehovah revengeth." Jehovah revengeth and is furious. Jehovah will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Jehovah has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." I think we see May 21 there. We see that the mentioning of the mountains quaking, the fire that will burn up the world on October 21. Why? Because God is furious. He is incredibly angry, or else he wouldn't take a man made in his image and completely and utterly destroy them so that they perish forever and die like a beast, like a frog or a mosquito that you swat and that mosquito is no more. God's going to take these people that he made in his image, the image of God, and just completely wipe them out, and the creation, as he had created all things good, and he's going to destroy it. So, it's still wonderful news that there is no eternal damnation, no place called hell. It's wonderful news, and it's a great comfort, and has comforted us, I think, since we've learned it. Those, you know, God's people who have been praying for family members and others, we've been praying for them maybe for many years, and we thought, oh, how terrible if this day of judgment comes and then they're thrown into hell forever to be tortured, punished, without ceasing, without limit, no end. And yet God says in the Bible, no, he will not do that. He could not do that because he's placed himself under his own law, and he set a law: you cannot go beyond 40 stripes. You cannot exceed that limit. You must stay within the boundaries. There is punishment, but it is not limitless. There is a boundary that God Himself has set, and He can't break His law. He cannot break His law. He is obligated in every point of the Word of God. If there is a law, God must follow it. When we have the law that marriage is to be without divorce, thank God we have that law, because if there were the possibility of divorce and remarriage, then God, at some point, we'd never know. At any point in eternity future, he could perhaps divorce us. But He assures us, because He's under that law, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there is no separation. There is no possible dividing asunder between God and His elect people. Well, thank you for taking the time to submit your comments. Does anyone here have anything you'd like to discuss? Damon?
I wonder if you can look at two verses here. One in Numbers chapter 14, verse 9.
Numbers 14:9 says, "Only rebel not ye against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." I just want to see what the context is here. Okay, in the children of Israel are murmuring. And, oh, this is where they want to make a captain and return to Egypt in verse 4. And in verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If Jehovah delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not." And you wanted to look where else?
I wanted to focus in on the phrase, "for they are bread for us," and compare, if that can compare with Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26.
Ecclesiastes 2:26 says, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner He giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit."
That he may give to him that is good. Talking about the unsaved, is that would they be considered like this, the bread?
Oh, I don't particularly see that connection.
Oh, okay.
But then again, I've never looked at that phrase in Numbers 14. It sounds like, you know, when people are talking about fighting someone else or doing battle, and we have that phrase, "Well, I'm going to eat them up and spit them out." Perhaps it's related to that, but I'm sure there's more to it.
I was just curious about the phrase, "to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good."
In Ecclesiastes?
Speaking about the sinner. Second part of the 26, verse 26.
Yeah, there may be a connection, but I haven't looked at it.
All right.
Thank you. Yeah, Bob?
Okay, there's a question from Pal Talk about 2 Chronicles 9:13. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That is 666 talents. Any meaning to this?
Well, yeah, I'm sure it does relate to the 666 in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18 says, says, here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. And that is connected to Satan and to unsaved man. And yet here, in this reference to Solomon, this is the gold that he collected. It's a little bit difficult to relate this to the verse in Revelation. At least I'm having trouble doing it, because Solomon, we've learned, was an unsaved man, but still at times God uses him as a figure of Christ. His name means peace and so on. So I don't want to try and make that connection right at this time. But thank you for your question. And anyone else have anything you'd like to ask? Okay, then I'll go back to my sheet. Huh? Oh, okay, go ahead. What? No designs? No designs, please post your question.
Know the signs. No.
Go ahead, you say it.
Know the signs. Please post your question. God uses the body a lot in Scripture as an example of judgment and mercy. The Lord on the cross, the believers in the resurrection, and the unbelievers' bodies at the end of time spewn out of the graves. Could you talk about how this relates to Revelation 11:8?
Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. Well, this is the two witnesses. And let's back up a little bit. Verse 3 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, still speaking of them in verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will, and when they shall have finished their testimony." Now that happened in 1988. That's when the church age came to an end. "When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them." And the beast is Satan. Satan has several names, like God has many names in the Bible. Satan is Satan, the devil, the serpent. What else? There's four just in Revelation 20. Let me see. Revelation 20, he is the old serpent, the dragon. The dragon, the devil, Satan. He's the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of in the temple. He's the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. And he's the beast that we read about in the book of Revelation. Now, we have to be a little careful, because God speaks of four beasts, and that's not Satan in Revelation. That's God. And actually, it shouldn't be translated as beast. It should be translated four living creatures, like we find back in the book of Ezekiel. Remember those living creatures? Well, it's basically God giving another appearance in that kind of form, or revealing himself to the Apostle John, who he moved to write the book of Revelation. And the beast is a name that Satan, God has given Satan, particularly describing his reign during the Great Tribulation. But he's always been Satan, the adversary, but he has not always been the beast. It only when he was loosed out of the bottomless pit, and immediately, it says in Revelation 11:7, the beast ascended out of the bottomless pit, and that happened when the church age ended in 1988 and the Great Tribulation began. He ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside of Jerusalem. He wasn't crucified in Sodom. He was not crucified in Egypt. But they're spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, Sodom, because of the tremendous wickedness in the church today, and Egypt, because the church has turned back to Egypt. Like we read in Numbers 14, they've always wanted to do it. Let's make us a captain. Well, now they've done it. And as God says in the last verse of Deuteronomy 28, that He would return Israel to Egypt in ships. And you can't find that anywhere in the Bible, where God packed the nation of Israel onto ships and sent them back to Egypt. You won't find that literally or historically anywhere, but ships represent the church, right? Ships represent the church. Remember, the helm is a small member. It steers the ship. And God was likening that to our tongue, which is a small member that gets us in such trouble for the rest of the body. And the ship, well, it's the preacher. It's the elders, the teachers that guide the course of the church. And that's the point of the helm. When the pastor is telling the people, now don't believe anything about the end of the church age, and certainly don't believe anything about Judgment Day being next year. Well, he's guiding his congregation they're already there, actually, to Egypt, where they're going to remain in bondage. There's no deliverance from their sin. And so God identifies the church spiritually as Egypt, where there's spiritual bondage. There is no deliverance. You have to come out of Egypt to be delivered. And verse 9 of Revelation 11, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." Three times the phrase "dead bodies" is used, and it's the Greek word ptoma. Ptoma. And it's only used here, and it's used one other place to refer to a dead body. And it might be used two other places, but one other very significant place where it refers to a dead body is the headless body of John the Baptist, his corpse. That's the Greek word ptoma. And that helps us to understand what God is saying, that the Lord had given the task to the two witnesses, to His people, to bring the gospel to the world during the church age. He was in the midst of the churches and congregations. He was the head of the church. And then when we finally get about in time to the day when the church age comes to an end and Satan is loosed, what happens? Satan enters in, takes his seat in the temple as the man of sin, and God's Spirit leaves. God departs. He leaves the church. Yeah, but He's the head. He's the head. And what happens to the believers that, going back to 1988, for many years, where were we? We were in the churches. We didn't know anything had changed. But God left. He wasn't there. He wasn't saving anyone. Virtually no one was being saved during that 2300-day period. It was about a half hour of silence. So there was no joy in heaven. The head was gone, but the body remained. The believers. And so I think this is what the word ptoma is telling us. And without the head, what good's the body in that sense? Of course, this never happened with the eternal body of Christ. That never happened. But just in the sense, as God was in the midst of the churches, the Holy Spirit was in the midst, and in that sense, the head was there. But then Christ came out of the midst. Now, if you look at Revelation 20, which speaks of Satan being bound 1,000 years, which is a symbolic number pointing to completeness. He was actually bound 1,955 years from 33 AD to 1988. And it says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image." They were beheaded. How many people have been beheaded? How many souls are in heaven of believers that have been beheaded? John the Baptist. I'm sure there's been others. There were some beheaded during the church age by kings. But we would think it would kind of be a limited number, wouldn't it? But this is saying, I saw the souls, just like we read in Revelation 6, the souls under the altar. Those are the believers who were saved and their spirits went to heaven. Their bodies went into the ground. So they're souls. And yet God is indicating he saw the souls of them that were beheaded. And it seems to be everyone he's seeing was beheaded. And the reason is that these did not worship the beast, and Satan, that's the name of Satan that he gets for the great tribulation, which begins at the end of the church age. So God is looking at all the believers throughout the New Testament church age, and finally the church or the believers within the church meet their end like a beheading, because Christ came out of the midst, and yet the believer's body was there for the first part of the great tribulation, a mockery. The world loved it. The church in the world loved it because they're Satan, even though they didn't know this, but Satan had ascended and taken his seat and now was ruling in the congregations. And that's why if you go on to read Revelation 20, it speaks of the rest of the dead. And those are the ones God is going to save during this time of the latter rain in the great tribulation period. There's the dead that were God views as being beheaded, and then there's the rest of the dead that all those that will become saved during this time and have become saved and will be saved until next year. Okay, anyone else have anything? Yeah, I just noticed. What time is it? 11? Okay. All right, good. Oliver.
In Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, where it talks about God had not respect to Cain's offering, and talks about Cain being wroth. Verse 7, it says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." Could you explain that, please?
This is a passage that's very difficult. But we know. Remember, God said that He knows the end from the beginning, and I'm actually going to speak all around those verses because I have trouble with them in fully understanding what they mean. But when God says He knows the end from the beginning, and then we go to the book of Genesis and we find the account of Joseph and how God likens that to the great tribulation in Acts 7. Well, same thing here in Genesis 4 with the struggle between Cain and Abel. As it says in verse 3, excuse me, "And in process of time it came to pass." Well, if you look in the Hebrew, process of time can be translated, "and in the end of days." So this has to do with our day. In the end of days, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. They were brothers, they apparently believed in God, both of them, or they would have said they did. And God then said, okay, it's time for you to bring this offering. And as a result of the bringing of this offering, there was a big distinction made between them. And remember, this is in the end of days, as God is looking at Cain and Abel, who, you know, clearly we can see how it represents the sheep and the goats, the true believers and those that aren't true believers in the church, the wheat and the tares. When has God made distinction between wheat and tares? Well, he did it in our day. He did it in our day. He started to do it. He'll finish it next year. But he's dividing. He's making known who are the wise virgins, who are the foolish virgins. Because any who remain in the churches and in the congregations, or anyone who thinks it's their own work in any way that gets them saved, well, God is like putting them over here, and he's putting his people off to the other side. In 1 John 3, there's a reference to Cain and Abel. And verse 11 says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him?" That is, why did he kill him? Why did he kill him? God's going to tell us why he killed him. Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. That is, God made known to Cain his works were evil, and also at the same time it was made known that Abel's works were righteous. And the only time that God is actually making that known to the churches and to all in the churches is today, in our day. He's making it very evident that if you have a gospel, for instance, that involves works of any kind, that's not acceptable. That's not acceptable. This is the day of the keeping of Sabbath, and how God likens the Great Tribulation. They kept Sabbath. It's a time where keeping Sabbath has to do with recognizing that Jesus did all the work in saving his people, and his people can do nothing. And so God made known to Cain and Abel that one's works were not acceptable and the others were acceptable. And how is it possible that Cain's works were refused but Abel's works were accepted? How's that possible? Well, Cain, did he bring a wrong type of offering? Maybe he should have slew an animal? No, that's not why it wasn't accepted. Because God has other kinds of offerings other than slaying animals. He writes about it in the Leviticus and other places. So that's not the reason. But the reason is God wanted an offering. Cain and Abel knew it. And Cain went about to try and satisfy God's desire for an offering based on what he could do. He had a misunderstanding of what would please God, what God was really demanding. And so he thought, well, putting forth this effort and trying to bring a good offering to God will get me right with him. And God says, no, that his works were evil. Any kind of work, doesn't matter. The work itself might be a good thing. Handing out tracts is a good thing. But trusting in handing out tracts is an evil work. Sharing the gospel in any way is a good thing, but trusting that this is, you know, what my righteousness is based on, even in the littlest way, is an evil work. Giving money towards the sending forth of the gospel is a good thing. Trusting that the money I give somehow makes it a little bit more acceptable to God as an evil work. And so Cain's works were evil because he trusted this is what's going to make me right with God. On the other hand, Abel, he maybe didn't even do as good a job as far as the actual offering itself as Cain. He could have done an inferior job, but he wasn't trusting in it in any way. He wasn't thinking, this work will bring me blessing from God or God's favor or anything of the kind. He knew, because he was a child of God, this is simply an offering to you pointing to what Christ has done, pointing to the work of Christ. That's why his works, because it wasn't actually his works. His works are Christ's works. Just like thy faith has saved thee. It's not your faith, but thy God has saved thee. It's Christ who has saved you. And that's the distinction God is making, especially today. No work. The man who picked up a few sticks didn't do very much at all. But he polluted the Sabbath. You know that one offense and you break the whole law. One little stick and you have polluted the gospel of grace. Can't trust in the least bit in anything that we do. And I guess this is a good thing for us to think about, because God certainly is moving within his people to will and do of his good pleasure. And people are constantly thinking, what can I do to get the message out? How can we share this and go on track trips or put up billboards or walk around with a neon sign? We'll do whatever we have to do to get the message out. But none of it, it's a good work, but none of it, not a bit of it, can be counted towards your righteousness. And nobody should think that in any way. The later verses I have trouble with. Okay, time for one last question, if anyone has anything.
Okay, question is, explain Genesis 26, verses 15 to 24.
Genesis 26, 15. I don't know if we're going to have time for that many verses. 15. This is dealing with wells of water. Let me read in verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Now the word stop is the same word as shut up in Daniel 12:4 and closed up in Daniel 12:9, where God says, seal up the word, shut it up till the time of the end. And this is a very good illustration of what God has done with the Bible. And it's a good illustration because it's easy for us to imagine a well as a source of water. And God says in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And remember Jesus sitting upon the well in John 4 speaking to the Samaritan woman. Well, that's a good illustration. There he is, the King of glory and grace, seated upon the well of salvation. And remember, he said to the woman, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me, and I'd give you water that would spring up to life eternal. And that's the figure. Now, the Philistines are the ungodly, and what is Satan always trying to do? And what does he stir up his people to try and do? to stop the flow of the water, to stop the rivers of righteousness, to stop the gospel water that's going out into the world. He would love to dry up all the gospel so that no one could be saved. And so I think we can get that spiritual picture. The Philistines are actively working against these wells that God's people have dug, that God's people have brought up water from. They're trying to stop it. But we also can relate it in a sense to what God did with the Bible. The Bible is the well of salvation. Now God, that means His Word is like water. And so just imagine a well that has water, abundant water. And then an enemy comes, and this didn't happen. This isn't how the Bible was sealed. God did that. But it's just an illustration. An enemy comes like the Philistines, and he piles in many feet of dirt and rocks and everything so that nobody can get water out of the well. Well, that's the illustration of what God did when He sealed up the Word. You could go to Daniel, you could go to Ezekiel, you could go to Revelation, you can go to Matthew 24 and try to find the information about the end of time, when Christ would come, many questions, and you couldn't because it was sealed. And just like a traveler on a hot day in the Middle East, and he's going along and he sees a well, and outwardly it promises great hope, and he goes to the well and he pulls up a bucket that's full of dirt. He couldn't get a drink. So he even climbs down into the well, and he has a shovel, and he shovels a couple feet. Nothing. He just can't find water. That's what God did with the Bible. When Calvin and Luther and Knox and Swingley and Spurgeon and Hawkins or Hawker and all these guys of faithful men, from what I know of old, when they went into the Bible to dig concerning when's Christ coming, how's it all going to work out, what's the judgment process, they got dirt. Now, they didn't know they got dirt. They wrote great works that men called them, and they went into detail. Matthew Henry did a commentary on the whole Bible. I mean, can you imagine that? To do a commentary on the whole Bible, and you know that he could not go into much detail. But it doesn't mean when the Philistines filled the well that there was not water there. That's the point. It was there the whole time. And so too, because God sealed His Word, the Bible, doesn't mean the information about the end wasn't there and at the right time able to be understood. It was there, as we've seen, that God just sealed it up. And now it's like, well, all that dirt's gone. And you lower a bucket and you pull it up and it's overflowing with gospel information. Let's stop here and we'll close with a word of prayer. We'll take a break and then come back in about 5-10 minutes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we